Well, again, guys, so good to be here with you tonight. So let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10. And as always, what we're going to do is we're going to just roll back just a little bit to give ourselves some footing in context. But first, let's open up our hearts to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the Bible. Lord, I pray we would never become indifferent about having a Bible. I pray that we would always, that we would hold tightly to it. That we would treasure it as your very words to us. I pray that if we're ever wondering, Lord, I just feel like you're not speaking to me, that we would just remember to open the Bible, because in the pages of Scripture you speak. These are your words breathed out to us about you. So tonight, Lord, we want to find out about you. And we know that as we find out about you, we learn a whole lot about ourselves. Lord, knowing this as you do, we just pray, flood our hearts with the light of Scripture. Just as you promised, may the unfolding of your words bring light and give understanding to us. Holy Spirit, we're so glad that you've been promised to be our teacher. And so have your way in each of our hearts tonight. And I do pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And it's in the wonderful name of Jesus we ask this. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you who are with us tonight for the first time, or maybe the first time in a long time, in our last study, we walked through Isaiah chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 4. And in those 18 verses, God pronounced coming judgment on the northern kingdom. In those 18 verses, he proclaimed a string of searing indictments against the northern kingdom. And remember, the northern kingdom is a reference to 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel that had broken away from the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. And they after the death of Solomon, they just said, we have no part. You know, Judah has no part with us. We're going to be our own entity. And so God is now making this string of searing indictments against the northern kingdom. And along with the searing indictments, a pronouncement of certain judgment. And before we launched into those 18 verses, we made note of the fact that those searing indictments and the promise of certain judgment, they're preceded by two of the most amazing verses in the Bible. And you can look just up the page or back a page in your Bibles, or if you want, you can look up here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That is so profound. I mean, that is, we're going to read those same words tomorrow night on Christmas Eve, because they're talking about the birth of Jesus. A child born, a son given. There's never anything in the Bible that's out of place. Like, why that promise right before this string of indictments and the promise of certain judgment? The Lord wants us to see, and he wants us to understand that his judgment is real, and yet in the face of man's failure and rebellion, that he offers hope for us and for our broken world. And that hope is rooted in the fact that he's a promise-keeping God. Time and again throughout the Old Testament, we're told from every possible angle, from every type of person, that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Last week we saw how God was giving four reasons for the judgment that was going to be coming on the northern kingdom. In verses 8 through 12 of chapter 9, pride and arrogance. In verses 13 through 17, wicked leadership, along with the willingness of the people to follow wicked leadership. In verses 18 through 21, we saw that life without God results in self-inflicted judgment. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, God says, I'm bringing judgment because you have essentially legalized injustice. And each of those indictments closed with the same declaration. It says, for all this, for all of those indictments, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And our study ended in verse 4 of Isaiah 10 with God saying, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Those were his words to the northern kingdom. That word crouch, it means to sink, to drop, to be brought low or to subdue. And that's what sin does. It's what idols do. They promise to exalt, but they make us drop to the floor. They bring us low. They subdue us. And we close by saying we can bow down to the Lord in worship or we'll be brought low and subdued by the idols that we worship. And the section ends with the fourth and final of the declarations. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, if you want to kind of give a subtitle to what's going to happen in the rest of Isaiah chapter 10, the rest of Isaiah 10 addresses the judgment of Assyria and the promise of the restoration of Israel. Okay? The judgment of Assyria and the restoration of Israel. So here we go. Chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him, and against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil, seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, there's a few things I'd like you to either underline or highlight or circle there. The rod of my anger. The rod of my anger. And especially the personal pronoun my anger. And then he talks about the staff in their hands, the thing that they're going to strike with. He says, that's my fury. My fury. Circle that one. Against a godless nation, I send him. The him is Assyria, the king of Assyria, and the Assyrians and their forces. I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. God is commanding him to move against the people of his wrath. And he's commanding him to take spoil, seize plunder, tread them down like the mire of the streets. So the first thing we want to see here is that Assyria was God's instrument of judgment. Assyria was God's instrument of judgment. Historians would step back and they would look at those the relief art that they've pulled off, they've uncovered that was on the walls of the Assyrian palaces, and it showed the brutality of the Assyrian troops. You can see some of these relief art things in the Museum of History, the British Museum of History in London. It's just brutal what's depicted there. And secular historians look at it and they go, well, that's a geopolitical event. One power coming and brutalizing a lesser power. But God's saying that he was the one in charge of that geopolitical event. He was the one in charge of it. The Assyrians were actually fulfilling God's will. Now, here's the deal. We struggle when those who are evil succeed. Do you struggle with that when you watch the news? We struggle when those who are evil succeed. But the fact that God declares that the Assyrians are the instrument of his judgment gives us context here. We're not just looking at some geopolitical event, you know, before the common era, as some of as the Israelites, as Israel today would refer to B.C., 700 years before Christ. But the fact that God declares that the Assyrians are instruments of his judgment, we suddenly have context. The Assyrians, who were truly evil, seem to defy justice, but in reality, they were God's instruments serving God's justice. They seem, in their wickedness, to defy justice, but because God says, let me give you context, they're my instrument. And they're actually serving divine justice. Now, question. Since Assyria was an instrument in God's hand, and since they were doing the will of the Lord, does that excuse their brutality? Does it excuse their total disregard for human life when they came against Syria and Israel and Judah? And the answer is no. And here's why. Look at verse 7. But he, speaking of Assyria, he does not so intend. God just said, look at, God has made it really clear. He says, you're the rod of my anger. You striking my people, what you're striking them with is my fury. And so in verse 7 it says, but he, Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. They did not for a moment consider themselves to be instruments of God's justice. They were actually acting out of disobedience to him. They didn't care at all about God's will. They didn't care at all about God's justice. They didn't care at all about God's glory. All they wanted to do was destroy, cut off as many nations as they could to satisfy their lust for power and their love for brutality. Now, some scriptures to write down. Here's one of them. In Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. And it's interesting, the Message paraphrases that last line, all that sputtering rage, now a garland for God. So here's the wrath of man, these Assyrians. They don't care about what God's judging. They're disinterested in him. They have nothing to do. All they want to do is satisfy their lust for power and for brutality. And God says, well, your wrath will praise me. And all that sputtering rage is now the garland for God. See, God can use the wickedness and the carnality of man to further his will without ever approving of the wickedness and carnality of man. And he's totally justified in judging the very wickedness and carnality that he uses. Because man, those human instruments that he's using in their wickedness and their carnality, they're going, I don't have anything to do with God. And God's going, great, I'm going to use your carnality and I'm going to use your wickedness, but I will judge you for your wickedness and I will judge you for your carnality. And we see this over and over again in the scriptures. Think of the brothers of Joseph. You remember Joseph, right? There in the book of Genesis, Joseph's brothers raged against him out of their envy. They threw him in a pit and they said, we'll just throw him in the pit. We'll leave him there to die and we'll go back and we'll tell Dad that a wild beast killed him, right? And it says that they were just sitting and eating while he was in the pit. That's how callous and cold and brutal his brothers were and how jealous they were of him to do it. And they were going to leave him there to die until they saw that they could actually make money as a caravan came by. So rather than leave him in a pit to die, they sold him into slavery and he was carried off to Egypt. But God used their wickedness against Joseph for his purpose. And then in the end, he disciplined their brothers, his brothers. Think of King Saul, how King Saul sinned against David, but God used Saul's wickedness for God's purpose and then judged Saul. Judas sinned against Jesus, but God used it for his purpose and then judged Judas. And here's the point. When we wrestle with how can God bring any good through this evil that's been done to me, and I'm sure with this many people in a room, somebody's thought that before, like, Lord, how are you going to bring good through this stuff that's happened to me? This is just wrong that's been happening to me. Well, this passage tells us God will. God will. When we wrestle with, doesn't God care about what they did to me? Don't need to ask for a show of hands, because I'm sure in a group this large, there's a number of people who thought, God, it appears you don't even care what they are doing to me. But this passage tells us God does care. He cares, and he will execute his perfect justice according to his perfect will, and he'll do it in his perfect time. Such a massive lesson here for us in this opening part of this last section of chapter 10. And then God is going to define and condemn the arrogance of Assyria. Look at verse 8. For he says, and again he's speaking of Assyria, and he's also speaking of the king of Assyria over them. He says, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? The Assyrians were so arrogant, they had such an inflated view of themselves that they thought that their rank and file commanders were as great as the kings of other nations. Verse 9, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? In the New Living Translation, it reads verse 9, we destroyed Calno just as we did Carchemish. Hamath fell before us as Arpad did. And we destroyed Samaria just as we did Damascus. Now the word order there is meant to show that the Assyrians were unstoppable. They carved a path of destruction from Carchemish on the Euphrates down to Samaria. Systematically, they just moved unstoppably through those cities, and those places came under Assyrian control between 740 and 721 BC. And so again, the king and the Assyrians are just going, no one can stop us. And their arrogance continues. As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? And the point is that none of the gods of these areas had provided the slightest help. Isaiah 36, verse 9 in the New Living Translation, you can write that in the margins of your Bible. It's up here on the screen. What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And what about the gods of Sepharvaim? Did any god, little g god, rescue Samaria from my power? So the king of Assyria is saying, I am greater than any of these gods. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, was given over to gross idolatry. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, was still maintained some worship of Yahweh. And it's really great because here we are in Isaiah. And guys, we're moving through the Bible bus in the historical books now, and we're just watching this unfold in the history. Assyria thought that Yahweh was nothing more than one of the idols that they had conquered in Calno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad, and Samaria. The Assyrians were in for a rude awakening. And by the way, we want to remember that the southern kingdom of Judah, they had recruited the Assyrians to help them fight against the northern kingdom of Israel, who had now had an ally with Syria. But the Lord would actually use the Assyrians to judge the idolatry in Judah and Jerusalem. And we're going to touch on that again. But in 2 Chronicles 28, you can write this down, 2 Chronicles 28, verses 20 through 24, New Living Translation says, so when King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria arrived, he attacked Ahaz instead of helping him. We just read about that guy. Ahaz took valuable items from the Lord's temple, the royal palace, and from the homes of his officials and gave them to the king of Assyria as tribute, but this did not help him. In other words, he bankrupted the worship of the true and living God in the hopes that he could pay the powerful king and armies of Assyria to guard him, but it didn't help at all. And you know, there's a lot of people. We were singing that song, "Help! I want to put my trust in you alone." There's a lot of times we rob God of that in our lives, which can bring him worship and honor, and we give it away thinking that someone else is going to help me out. And so we deplete worship resources, putting our trust in others who are never going to be able to save us at all. Verse 12, when the Lord had finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So when God's done dealing with Mount Zion and Jerusalem in the south by way of the Assyrians, he's going to deal with the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Guys, one of the dominant themes of the book of Isaiah is that God brings low that which is lofty. And I think this is so current, this is so relevant to our current culture because, man, there are people in places of influence and it just seems like, how do they just keep getting stronger? How do they just keep getting more influence? And how is wickedness proliferating more and more and more through this strata of influence that's so godless? And we're thinking, how is this? God, what's going on? Look at one of the dominant themes of the book of Isaiah, that God brings low that which is lofty. We need to look at our world through the lens of what God tells us about himself. After God would use Assyria to judge the southern kingdom, God would judge the king of Assyria because of his pride. Now don't miss this. The arrogance and pride in the heart of the king of Assyria was exposed by his haughty looks. Exposed by his haughty looks. The Bible says that pride in the heart can be revealed by a haughty look. You got a bunch of references here for you. Psalm 18, verse 27. Psalm 18, verse 27. Right in the margins of your Bible, I'll read it to you. It's up on the screen if you want to follow. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 101, verse 5. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Notice the connection between the heart and the look. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. The top of that list, haughty eyes. Just a proud look. A look that when you see it, you go, well, that's proud. Well, that's arrogance. Proverbs 30, verse 13, the New English translation reads it like this. There's a generation whose eyes are so lofty and whose eyelids are lifted up disdainfully. In other words, they kind of look back and they're looking down their nose at you. And don't miss this either. The arrogance and pride in the heart of the king of Assyria was exposed by his haughty looks. But also the Bible says that pride in the heart can be revealed by a person's words. Verse 13, for he says, and in what he said, the arrogance of his heart comes out. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. He can't stop talking about himself. Can't stop talking about his strength and his wisdom. In two verses, he says, I, five times, and three times he says, my. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, again, in the margins of your Bible, you want to write that reference. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, I'll read it from the New Living Translation. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? Man, you see that all the time in professional athletes. You see it all the time in the intellectual elites. Some of the most brilliant minds, some of the most brilliant athletes, some of the most brilliant artists, they have no sense that everything they have is from God. And they boast as though, hey, I made that. Then he says, like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. So think of sitting in a chair and a big giant bull running at you and just throwing you. He goes, that's who I am. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. He says that I am so powerful that I'm able to take nations and their wealth as easily as a person would take eggs from a nest that's deserted. In other words, no one can stop me. Verse 15, God says, shall the axe boast over him who cuts with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, who uses it? Well, the questions, they both beg the obvious answer. The instrument is not above the one who uses it. The scalpel doesn't boast over the surgeon. The scalpel doesn't take credit for excising a tumor. Guys, we need to remember this. As amazing as it is to be an instrument in the hand of God, and Paul in the New Testament, he says, man, present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness in his hands. As amazing as it is to be an instrument in the hand of God, the instrument deserves no special glory. Now, we don't act like that in church, modern church culture. If there's an instrument that's used wonderfully and mightily by the hand of God, we make a celebrity out of them. Like, what is that? The instrument deserves no special glory. And I don't know if you've ever had the sense that, wow, God used me. It's pretty profound when you have some sense of who you are and what you have, and more painfully, what you don't have, and that in a moment God uses you. It is so amazing when that happens. But we must always remember that as amazing as that moment was, we don't get glory for that. God goes on to say, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it. So think of a rod. Think of like the shepherd's staff, the shepherd's rod, a stick. Think of the rod. The rod is thinking, well, I'm gonna move the one who's lifting me. I'm gonna be the one exercising what's getting moved here. Or as if a staff should lift him who's not wood. In other words, I got this wooden staff, and the wooden staff's going, I'm going to lift this human being over here. The king of Assyria was used by God. God would not be used by the king of Assyria. And you know, we need to be very careful, because we live in a time in church and in a culture in church where a lot of people go to church and they look at what they do for God. I'm doing this for God, as though that puts them in the place of using God. Like, okay, I have leverage on God now. God uses me so I can use him. No, we got to be very, very careful. We don't want to miss this. It's easy for an unknowing instrument of God to become proud. So just think of this. A person who doesn't know the Lord, they have no sense. Like, you see some guy make some phenomenal athletic play, football, soccer, baseball, basketball, fill in the blank, volleyball, some phenomenal feat of athleticism. They don't know the Lord, but because it's such a phenomenal thing, they're aware of what a phenomenal feat it was, and they become proud. Well, it's easy for that, I'd say. And because it's easy for an unknowing instrument of God, somebody using something that God gave them and using it for their own benefit and their own glory, it's not beyond a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, willing instrument of God to become proud. Jesus said we should have a totally different attitude. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, I'll read this one from the New English Translation. So you too, when you have done everything you are commanded to do, should say, we're slaves, undeserving of special praise. We've only done what was our duty. When we've done everything we're commanded to do by the Lord, we should just say, I'm undeserving of praise. We've only done what was our duty. I think we need to be able to receive a compliment from somebody with a legitimate, well, thank you. A humble, legitimate, thank you for that, which should be followed immediately by praise the Lord. Because sometimes somebody might come up to you and they may not have a sense or an understanding of this that we're talking about, and they just, thank you so much. I can't thank you enough for what you did. And you just go, oh, well, just praise the Lord. Don't give me, you know, like that's kind of not good. Just a humble thank you. and a praise the Lord. That's the way we should go about our business with Jesus. Verse 16, therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness. So here's why. All of this arrogance. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send. Because remember, here's the king of Assyria going, man, I've got my armies, man, and we just march where we're going and nobody stands in our ways. I reach down and I just take nations for the taking. They're mine. And it says, therefore, the Lord God of heaven's armies. When you read the Lord God of hosts, that means the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven's armies. He'll send wasting sickness among his, the king of Assyria's, stout warriors. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. And under all of his arrogance, a burning fire will be kindled. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in a day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. God's wrath would come upon this arrogant nation and its army like a wasting disease. Just, have you ever seen somebody die a long, protracted death of cancer and you just watch them literally, you know, the beautiful integration of the human anatomy as they're just being eaten and rotted out from the inside out. All of that beautiful integration that gives them shape to their cheekbones and their face and the color of the hair and all that stuff, it disintegrates. God says, that's what's going to happen to this arrogant people. And a blazing forest fire. He'd cut them down like trees in a forest, it says down in verses 33 and 34. And in 701 BC, during the reign of Hezekiah, God wiped out 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. In the margins of your Bible, you can write Isaiah 37, verses 36 and 37. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Like, imagine,
that's 185,000. That's more than the population of Roseville. So imagine you go out in the morning and all of Roseville is just dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. Ultimately, in 609 BC, the Assyrian Empire fell to Babylon. Guys, the fall of the Assyrian Empire is kind of the prototype of the fall of all who oppose God and God's plans for his covenant people, God's redeeming plans and purposes. And in the fall of the Assyrian Empire, we see the contrast between the failed empires of man and God's millennial kingdom. And I love this. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we read it not too long ago in our Bible bus reading. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, beginning in verse 20, God is going to pronounce comfort and promises of hope for his people. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. In that day, that often refers to the last days when the Lord will punish the wicked and set up his forever righteous rule. We see this in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. But here, the phrase in that day seems to refer to the immediate judgment inflicted by the Assyrians. Now, I have to tell you, in all of my reading for tonight's Bible study, I found zero consensus. In fact, a bunch of the guys I read didn't even mention it. It was like they just kind of walked around it, as to whether or not the phrase the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob, is that referring to the northern kingdom? Because we hear the word Israel and we hear Jacob
constantly throughout the historical books in the during the divided kingdom, that's what they called the 10 northern tribes, Israel, Jacob, right? But nobody, there was no consensus, and a bunch of guys didn't even mention it. Well, is the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob a reference to the northern kingdom, or is it referring to the 12 tribes that descended from Jacob, the totality of the 12 tribes? We'll see in a moment why I believe God is speaking to Judah, but the promise of a restored remnant is for all the descendants of Abraham. So first, God's speaking to Judah. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on. And then you go, well, who are they leaning on? Him who struck them. The northern kingdom made an alliance with Syria so that together they could conquer the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom leaned on, placed its trust in the Assyrians to defend them against the combined forces of the northern kingdom and Assyria. And the ones Judah had leaned on and trusted in to save them ended up striking them. Look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, that's Jerusalem, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike. When they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed towards their destruction. So the ones who struck them are the ones that are going to be judged, right? And back in Isaiah chapter 7, we saw that when Syria and Israel threatened Judah and Jerusalem, Yahweh told Judah to not trust in Assyria to be their deliverer. And the Lord promised there in chapter 7 that he would deliver them from Syria and Israel. They didn't have to trust in Assyria. Ahaz didn't need to go and bankrupt the stuff that was there for the worship of the true and living God and part it out so he could pay off Assyria. But as we noted earlier, and we read in our Bible bus readings today, Ahaz, the king of Judah, refused to listen to God's counsel, and he chose to trust Assyria to be the functional savior of the southern kingdom. And the Lord would use Assyria to defeat Syria and Israel, just as he promised they would that the northern kingdom and Assyria would be defeated, but he would then use Assyria to judge Judah. And so we have this, we have it in that day. The remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. The Assyrians struck them. Verse 21, a remnant will return. Remnant shall return is actually the translation of the name of Isaiah's older son, Shear-Jashub. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Now, when it says there, it talks about the remnant of Jacob and your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, I believe this is certainly a reference not to the northern kingdom, but to all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's why. Genesis 22:17. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Genesis 32:12. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. 2 Samuel 17:11. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. Dan, the northernmost part of Israel. Beersheba, the southernmost part of Israel, right? That all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. You know, there's a lot of destruction in the world, but it's not even got a drop of righteousness in it. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of heaven's armies will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Guys, when we look at this, I pray that we see why amazing grace is not a cliche. This really is amazing grace. The steadfast love of the Lord is truly radically relentless. The Lord would have been perfectly just if he said, well, please yourself. You want to trust in the Assyrians and not in me? Fine. You are on your own. Good luck with that. But even when the Assyrians are bringing on Judah and Jerusalem the judgment they deserved, God wants to comfort his people and bring them hope. Therefore, verse 24, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, who dwell in Jerusalem, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end. So Jerusalem, don't be afraid when the Assyrians come, when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you. And man, they hit hard in the southern kingdom. But when they're surrounding you, Jerusalem, be not afraid. The Lord's telling his people, look it, judgment and correction are coming, and it's going to hurt. But I have a plan. So don't be afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a hard word to believe. Judgment and correction are coming. It's going to hurt, but don't be afraid because I've got a plan. I remember once when Ashley was little, like we had to wrestle her to give her a spanking, man. I mean, she was just a handful. And she'd just be sobbing, Daddy, is it going to hurt? And I'd look at her and go, babe, there's only one kind of spanking. God's saying the spanking's coming and it's going to hurt. But I have a plan. So don't be afraid. And this popped into my mind. I was sitting in the welcome room finishing up my notes. Pastor John was sitting there and two words jumped out at me, and I actually said out loud, I said, wow. And John said, wow? I was just sitting there just typing away, and I go, wow. He goes, what? When God says, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike, in these two words, rod and staff. Be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. Think about this. Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4. The Lord, and that's Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You remember the language God used about Assyria in verse 5? Remember how God said that the king of Assyria thought he was having his own way, doing what he wanted to do, but he was actually the rod and the staff in the hands of Yahweh, who is the Yahweh, the Lord, my shepherd, of Psalm 23? Like, wow. I don't think we want to talk much about these things in church anymore, but there are times when God says, I'm going to spank you and it's going to hurt. And sometimes when it's your boss, your teacher, someone in power, and you're just looking and going, this guy's not a nice guy, or this person's not a nice person. These guys, they're not very good, but they have power. And man, they're just having their way with me. And they're not acting as though they're related to God in any way, shape, or form. But sometimes it might be. I'm not saying it is categorically always this way. But sometimes that person with all the power who has no regard for God might actually be the rod and the staff in the hand of God. And they're inflicting pain. When that happens, when somebody who's your boss, your supervisor, a teacher, somebody that has power and they're exercising their power in a way that's inflicting pain on you, does my mind race to Psalm 23? Not too often, if ever. Guys, by their very nature, judgment and correction, it's painful. It hurts. Faith is making the decision to trust in the Lord even when it's hurt. Faith is going to say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 25, for in a very little while, my fury will come to an end. And here God says, look, there's a limit to this. Judgment's coming. It's going to really hurt. But there's an end to it. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Whose destruction? Assyria's. The one you leaned on has struck you. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. Now you can write these in the margins of your Bible. Judges 7, verse 25 describes, Gideon's victory over the Midianites at the rock of Horeb. God's judgment on Assyria would be as miraculous and complete as Gideon's victory was. Write down Exodus 14, 16. There we're told how the Lord used the rod of Moses to divide the Red Sea. And in the same way, he would do something totally miraculous against Assyria. Again, 2 Kings 19:35 describes how God simply sent the angel of the Lord and 185,000 Assyrians died in the night. And you know, the Lord even took care of the arrogant king of the Assyrians in 2 Kings 19, verses 36 and 37. It describes how when the king of the Assyrians returned home after his attempted attack on Judah, that he was murdered by his own sons when he was in the temple of Nisroch, one of their pagan deities, and he was there worshiping, and his own sons came and murdered him. Verse 27, and in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, the burden of the Assyrians, right? And his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because of the fat. What? The yoke will be broken because of the fat? Now, some guys were explaining it means that it says that the neck of the southern kingdom was getting too big, the yoke didn't fit anymore, and so that's why that yoke was broken off of them. But I think the New King James is really a great take on this. Here's how the New King James translates the end of that verse. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. And so when I looked up that word, because of the fat, that phrase, it virtually almost every single language resource that I had in Logos, it translated that as oil. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. And when I read the New King James Version, I'm going, I can't help but think of Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Anointed One. It's Jesus the Anointed One who destroyed the yoke of our bondage to sin and death. Verse 28, he has come to Aeth. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lasha. O poor Anathoth. Medmenah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So he's talking about the king and his armies of Assyria coming down against Jerusalem. And it actually, that list of places, it describes the route that the Assyrian invaders would take in trying to defeat Judah in 701 BC. Starting from the northern boundary of the southern kingdom, Aeth is another name for Ai. So Ai is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. So as they came down towards Jerusalem, the Assyrian forces began to wreak havoc on the southern kingdom at the northernmost edge of the southern kingdom at Ai. And there were just massive losses of life there as they moved towards Jerusalem. So starting 8 miles north of Jerusalem, and they moved southward to Nob, which is 2 miles north of Jerusalem. So that was the course of their army moving towards Jerusalem. But Assyria would not succeed. Verse 33, behold,
the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with his terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Wow. There's just a time, guys, when we just step back and we get on our knees and we pray, Lord, you know the giants that are out here. And it just seems like they are coming. And Lord, we are, our lives are touched by all of that wicked mess. Well, the lofty will be brought low. After Isaiah foretells the beginning of the end of the Assyrian Empire, we step into chapter 11, in which we have this amazing, the curtains are pulled back and we see the righteous rule of the Messiah and the nature of the Messianic kingdom. So we go from the demise, the beginning of the demise of Assyria, to the glorious rule, the forever reign of Jesus the Messiah. Father, thank you so much for this chapter. There's just so much in it. I thank you for these brothers and sisters, Lord. The eve of Christmas Eve, everybody's out and there's a lot of running about. And Lord, I thank you for these men and women who said, no, I'm coming to worship, to fellowship, and to study the Bible. And Lord, you said that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. So I pray, Lord, that they would leave with their hearts full. Holy Spirit, that they would leave with not just a lot of information, but they would sense the very living Word of God within them, just working things out. I pray that as we take the bread and take the cup, that you would be working things out. I pray that as we take time at the end to close in worship and to actually just respond deliberately in prayer, that, Lord, you would be working the truths that we have looked at tonight deep within us, Lord, we pray. As we worship in song, guys, let's take the bread and the cup together.